Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you now, Lord, and we are thankful for the victory in Jesus, Lord. All week long, my heart's been heavy, Lord, for whatever reason, and I don't know if it's the weather, but I sense it in other people, Lord, and Lord, as we come before the table this morning, I pray that you just orient our hearts towards you, Lord, and I just pray that you just lift us up, Lord, and I just pray that you would just make your joy complete in us. Let us know your peace and your hope and your grace and your love and your mercy, Lord. And as we open up your word, Lord, I pray that it would move us and it would bring us closer to you, Lord, that we would understand what it is to be a Christ follower and what it means to come before the table humble, Lord. And when we think about your blood being shed for us and your body broken for us, that would move us, Lord, to live lives worthy of your calling on us. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. I don't know if you guys all, I felt all week long, I feel like this weight on me. I don't know why. It's kind of a strange thing. Even when we went into prayer on Thursday, I was all happy and it was just kind of like, you could kind of feel it. Maybe it's the weather. I don't know what it is, but all right, we'll deal with it, right? Okay. Well, let's not have the rest of the service like that, right? Okay. I want you to open up your Bibles to chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians. As we're going to prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper, I want to help us get our hearts in the right place. And as I read 1 Corinthians, as we get... because it sets up kind of 1 Corinthians 11. It does. You can see Paul's line of thought in this. And as I read this a few weeks ago, and I was thinking about the Lord's Supper, and it just kind of all kind of fit together. 1 Corinthians 11 is where we find clear instructions on the Lord's Supper. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, you can follow a simple outline. I would encourage you to take notes if you're that kind of a person and go back and review it. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and this is a church that is divided and struggling. If you remember some of the stuff that when we went through the whole book of Corinthians, this is a thought that kept coming out, that this is a church that is divided and struggling to follow Christ in a very diverse city of Corinth. It was a very diverse city. It was made up of rich and poor people, and you could find this all in the church too. There was educated and uneducated. It was a cross center of trade. So people were coming from the east and the west, north and south, and they would all come to this port city of Corinth. And it was in this city that was pagan worship was the mainstay and why most people came there. It was to do trade and pagan worship. There was, I think, 11 temples there, and there was the temple of Aphrodite that overlooked the whole city, and every night temple prostitutes would come out into the city. It was just a place you could go to and do whatever you want. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth was a saying that they had. And we've even copied that in Vegas. And you think everything's new, right? It's not. It's not at all. You could find anything you wanted in this city. And it was in this setting that Paul planted a church. Think about that for a moment. He planted a church right in the middle of that mess. He did. And he stayed there for 18 months with this church. And then he moved on, and we get these letters from Paul. There's two of them that we have, but we know that he wrote three of them, but two of them we have in our scriptures. Whatever happened to the third one, no one really knows. But he was writing to bring unity back to this church because it was a mess. And he was answering questions and he was guiding them. And one of the big issues was while they were conducting the Lord's Supper, it was a tragedy what they were doing. People were showing up and they were getting drunk on the wine and gorging themselves with the bread. And then there was none left for some people that were showing up later. It was just the way that they were doing it was totally wrong. And Paul was urging the church. In this whole letter we find, especially in these chapters leading up to 11, we find that Paul is urging them to give up their personal freedom in Christ, because we are free in Christ. And they had sayings that they would say, I'm free, everything is permissible, everything is permissible. And you'd see that Paul would say, but not everything is beneficial. He would actually like mock their sayings, because they thought they could just do whatever they wanted because God saved them in Christ and they were free to do whatever. And he was calling for them to give up their personal freedom in Christ for the sake of the gospel. And you can see that in 9:23, Romans 9:23, where he says that. To be disciplined so they wouldn't be disqualified in chapter 9. He starts at the end. And as you read this letter in context, you can see that he has in mind chapter 11, where he'll address the Lord's Supper. And as we look at chapter 10, and we're going to just look at it, you will see this thread or this theme that kind of runs through the middle of it. This idea of unity for the gospel, keeping Christ in front of them. Paul reminds them of the Israelites in the wilderness. And it seems kind of out of place, but when you read it, you'll see. But he reminds them of the Israelites in the wilderness. He was reminding that these were people who had seen God at work. The Israelites were with God in the desert. They saw God at work. They heard his word directly from Moses to them. And yet they did not live in faith. They did not. And we're going to focus on 1 Corinthians 10, 17 and 16. But I want you to keep in mind two verses that kind of put this whole thought, kind of put it in bookends, if you can picture like a bookshelf. And the first one is 1 Corinthians 9, 23, in which Paul says this, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, because he's talking about giving up his freedom, that I might share with them in their blessing. So Paul's first thought is everything is for the sake of the gospel. Your personal freedoms, the way you live your life, everything, you're to give everything up for the sake of the gospel. Paul said that. I mean, he's willing to give everything up for the sake of the gospel. He's free man. I can do what I want, but I give it up for the gospel. And then 1 Corinthians 10, 31 and 33, and you might remember this verse, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it for the glory of God. Right? Let's try it again. So whatever we eat or drink, whatever we do it for the glory of God. There we go. Give no offense to the Jew or the Greek or to the church. Can you see where his heart is? Of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul's thinking about the gospel and he's thinking about other people. Love God and love others is the heart of what he's saying. And he's saying, keep these things in your mind. When you're going through life and you're doing these things, keep these at the forefront of what you're thinking. These two verses serve as bookends at Paul's thinking and what he's presenting. And this is what is driving him. And I would hope that it would drive all of us. Paul always has the gospel in front of him. And if we look towards the Lord's Supper, we want to keep the gospel at the center of it. Christ shed his blood for the remission of our sins, gave his body to the grave to defeat both sin and death through the resurrection. So as we look at 1 Corinthians 10, and we're just going to kind of go through it, Paul's starting in verses 1 through 5, Paul's reminding the Corinthians of the Israelites in the wilderness, who were under a cloud, he says, and that God was leading them. Remember the presence of the Lord? If you remember your Exodus story, he led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So they were under a cloud. God was leading them. And he led them out of bondage in Egypt. And he took them out. He took them out into the wilderness. Remember, just think about that for a moment. God is actually physically leading you. You can see the cloud. You can see it with your own eyes. And he's leading you. and Moses is his spokesman. They all passed through the Red Sea together. They all ate manna that formed on the ground every morning for them. This is in the wilderness, in the desert. God provided everything they needed. He gave them food every morning, just appeared on the ground. And manna literally means, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. And they just named it, what is it? And that's what they ate. God provided water for them. They all drank the same spiritual water. Remember Moses at Hebron, hidden in the rock, water to give water to the people. And in verse 4, Paul says, that rock was Christ. He ties Christ to the Exodus. So does that mean that Christ was the rock? I wouldn't say that. I would say that what he is saying is that Christ was with them, that Christ was providing for all their needs, just as he did the Corinthians and just as he does for us today. Christ is watching over us. He's in our lives, and he is providing everything that you need to survive. We look at 1 Corinthians 1 through 5. Paul says, they were all in one baptism, and that they all passed through the water together. One baptism. And they all ate the same food and they drank the same water. They all saw God at work leading them, providing for them. God even fought for them, physically fought for them. Yet despite this incredible act of God's sovereignty, his power and might, the people still turned to sin. They still turned to sin. They sinned. They tested God in the wilderness. They grumbled against God. They wanted to go back to slavery. Remember that? They said they wanted to go back to slavery. He freed them and they wanted to go back. They defiled God with sexual immorality and they worshiped idols. And this was all on the way to the promised land. And as a result, many of them suffered. And remember that for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness until that one generation that had defiled God, defied him, perished. And it would be the next generation that would actually go into the promised land. Many of them suffered. And even with God in their camp, they could see him and interact with them, they still rebelled. In verse 6, Paul says, these things happened, and I think this is just an amazing thought, they serve as an example to the church. They serve as an example to the church so that we might not desire the evil that they did. Think about that for a moment, that God allowed all that to happen for us to have an example of what not to do. And how much we need Christ. The Israelites are an example of what not to do. So what did they do? There's four things listed there. And I hit on them already, but we'll just look at them. Idolatry, sexual immorality, testing God, and grumbling. I like that word, grumbling. The question I have to ask you right now, when we look at this list, these four things, idolatry, sexual immorality, testing God, and grumbling, do we still struggle with these things? Yes, we do. Idolatry, when you think about it, is placing anything before God. Jesus says, for where your treasure is where your heart will be. Matthew 6:21. What do you treasure? What do you treasure? Do you want to know what you treasure? I can tell you how. You can find out. There's a little test you can do on yourself. You can find out what you treasure. Do you want to know? Some of us don't want to know this. Show me where you spend your time. What you spend your time on. And I'll show you your treasure. I'll show you where what matters to you. Just take down notes of what you do all day long, every minute. You'll see what you treasure. Because those things that you treasure, you will do. I promise you this. People tell me they don't have time to read the Bible or come to church or whatever, but if CSI or some popular show comes on, they rearrange their whole lives to make it fit. They do it all the time. We all do it. So you can't tell me you don't have time. That's just a side note. Because I know. Because you know why I know? Because I do it. I do it, you do it, we all do it. It's part of the human condition. We do it. We do it. Do you take time for God? Sexual immorality impacts every person in this room. It's impossible to get away. We live in a country that is sliding further and further into sexual immorality. I can't escape it. You can't escape it. It's everywhere around us. It impacts every person in this room. I promise you, there's no doubt in my mind, sexual immorality in some way has touched your lives. It's destroying families, churches, whole communities, pornography, all kinds of things that we have out there that are just wrecking lives. There's no escaping. The biggest issue that we're facing in our country today, I think this is one of them, if not the biggest. One of the stories that broke out this week that totally broke my heart, just to bring this home to you, is that there was an organ plant, there was a power plant in Oregon that was burning aborted babies to provide electricity to the community. And you can say that just is impossible, but that's what was going on. In England, another story broke out where they were doing the same thing to heat a hospital, using human flesh to power things. We think that's impossible, yet this is happening around us. And it's a result of sexual immorality. There's a reason why those babies are there. And it should break our hearts. But it impacts all of us. And it's terrible. I can't even put that into words, what that did to me this week. Testing God. Have you ever said, if you get me through this, God, I'll do this for you? You ever done that? We are approaching God as if we can bargain with him. Think about that one. We can't do that. There's a danger in this approach because what happens if God doesn't give you what you want? What happens? And some of you have probably done this. You can say that God doesn't care about me, thus I don't have to follow him. It gives you an out. It gives the enemy space in your life when you start making bargains with God. Lastly, they grumbled. They grumbled. They complained because they were unsatisfied with God's provision. How many of us are content with what we have? How many of us want more and we're always seeking the next best thing? A lot of us. And all of it is a form of idolatry. What hope do we have? And we can see in Corinth that they were a mess and we're no different. Paul gives us hope, though, in verse 13. He says, he knows that we are weak and these things that we all struggle with in our lives, and he gives us a lifeline. He says, no temptation is overtaking you that is common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He gives us hope and that in Christ we have an escape. He's going to show it to us. We're not alone in this battle of idolatry and sexual immorality and testing God and grumbling, but God is faithful. We all face these issues equally, and he promises to provide a way of an escape. He doesn't say he will remove it from you. Did you notice that? He didn't say he would take it away. But he would provide a way in order for you to endure, to get out. You have to trust him that what is happening, he is building your faith. When temptation comes your way, pray that God would reveal you to you through the Holy Spirit the way out. And when you see the door, don't walk there. Run. Don't linger. Don't stick around. Take the out. Because if you stick around, you won't go out. Flee, Paul says. as if your life depended on it. Don't stroll to the door, but run with all your might. Why is this so important? Because our sin is not just something that we do. So many people say, you can do what you want, if it doesn't harm anyone else, it's fine. That's a lie. Sin impacts everyone and everybody in the body of Christ. Paul tells the church to flee from idolatry, and then he brings them to the Lord's table. And why does he do this? I think the reason is unity. Sin separates us. It separates us from God firstly, then it separates us from one another. It works its way into our lives and it divides us. And when we are divided, we're no longer effective for the gospel. Think about how our sin divides you, how your sin, and when you're struggling in sin, how sin divides you from other people. You don't want to go to church. You don't want to be around people who are living happily because you're miserable. Have you ever experienced that? Where it's just hard to be around people? Sin separates us. It makes it harder to participate in fellowship, to love others, and to go to church. We are to gather to encourage one another for the works of the Lord. We are the body of Christ, his ambassadors, his arms and legs, his eyes and his ears, and we go out and we represent him and we share him with the world. We are the bride of Christ, the Bible tells us. We were purchased, sought, and loved. God cares for us and provides for us so that the world will see his glory. And he works in us and he moves us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 and 17, 10, 16, and 17, the cup of blessing that we give thanks for is not in sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and because there is many, our one body, for all of us share that one bread. This morning we're going to share the Lord's Supper. One cup, one bread, we're united in Christ. We are to be one body. This brings us together as one heart, one being with a common purpose and a common goal. And that is to know Christ and to make Christ known. As we approach the table, we want to examine ourselves. And as we're passing out the juice and the bread, I would hope that you would take that time to examine yourself and to ask yourself, where am I in Christ? Ask for forgiveness of sin, to repent and turn to the Christ for the sake of Christ. We all have the same responsibility, and we're to do everything for the glory of God. So whatever you eat and drink, he reminds us in verse 31, whatever you do, we do it for the glory of God. So where is your heart this morning? Ask God to help you, wherever you are, to reveal himself to you. Ask him to show you where your sin is, and to ask him for your help, for his help. Ask him for forgiveness. Seek his grace, mercy, and seek his love. We all have a responsibility for this. We're not alone. We're not on an island. We don't do this on our own. It's about being one body. We need each other. I read a study this last week how we're getting further and further away from church. Less and less people are attending, and less people think it's important. And it scares me because I know we can't do this alone. We need each other. The reason that the church gathers each week, the ecclesia, it comes together to encourage one another, to lift one another up, to encourage and help, and then it scatters back out into the world to share Christ. It's an important part to be a part of a body that encourages you and helps you and holds you accountable. But if sin finds our way into our lives, if we allow idols into our lives, if we're involved in sexual sin, if we're testing God, if we're grumbling about life, people, and where God has placed us, or about our circumstances, it will divide us and keep us from fulfilling what God has for us planned, what He has planned for us. We need to flee these things, and we need to seek Christ daily. Seek Him in His Word. Seek Him through godly relationships in the church. And I pray this morning that you would turn to Christ. That as we take the juice, I pray that we'd remind you of Christ and His sacrifice for us, how He shed His blood for your sin. I pray that as we take the bread, you would think about His body that was broken for us, and that it died, was buried, and it rose again, and that through Him we have life. I pray as we take the Lord's Supper, it will remind you of the body of Christ and who we are in Him, and that we are one, united to Him in life and in death and for eternity. That in Him we have hope for the future, and we have life now that has purpose and meaning. That's what I hope you'll take from this. If I can ask the ushers to come forward at this time. Not the ushers, but the deacons. I see I caused some confusion there. And as we take the Lord's Supper, I want to put a little fence around it. I'm not here to, we do an open communion here. I'm not going to see who is a Christian and who's not a Christian. But it is for Christians. It is for those who put their faith in Christ. And if you're not a believer in Christ, I would ask you out of respect not to take. But I'm not going to sit here and say who is and who isn't. That's for you and God. But understand that the Scriptures warn us against taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so we don't want to do that. And so I just would ask you to work that out, and that you would pray about it, and that you would respect the table. And so at this time, for what I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you. On the night that He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray as we take the bread this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would think about the suffering that you went through in your life, Lord, that you gave your body. And I pray, Lord, that it would drive us into a closer relationship with you, Lord, that as we too suffer, Lord, that we would look to you as your as our example, and that we would live a life worthy of your suffering, Lord. Help us do that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.